Okay, this is lecture number 10 in our advanced course on the cults. We're dealing with Mormonism. And I was mentioning the book entitled Latter-day Prophets Speak. It's published by the Mormon publishing company Bookcraft, and it's edited by Daniel H. Ludlow. And it just basically, you know, he didn't write anything in it. Everything is just quotes from Latter-day Prophets. So they're living prophets throughout the year, starting with Joseph Smith. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I bought it at the Mormon bookstore because you probably won't get it anywhere else. And nice hardcover book, about $10.99, something like that. So, yeah. But just listen to some of the chapters. There's the table of contents, book one, the eternal plan of progression. Then come the chapters under book one, the pre-existent state. And it starts out, they tell you on page three, turn to page three to find out that the spirit of man is eternal. Okay, so right there, you know. Let me see. Chapter 3 talks about the spirit world and the, you know, Mormon views about that. Chapter 4, the resurrection. Chapter 5, the judgment. Chapter 6, the 3 degrees of glory. And on page 61, they talk about the three heavens. So he's broken it all down on the table of contents, but you turn there and then you see the authoritative quotes. And then chapter 7, which we're going to be looking at, Godhood, men shall become gods. And we'll be looking at that. Book 2 is the gospel plan of salvation. So they give all their principles. And chapter 11 there is the temple ordinances for the living and the dead. So, I mean, they just come right out and spill the beans. They let you know exactly what's going on. We talked about how it'd be nice to have the Journal of Discourses all, you know, twice the size of a World Book Encyclopedia or whatever, but, you know, who's going to read all that? But if you get something like this, here you've got one of the Mormon experts who's broken these things down into individual categories. So you say, well, I want to find out what the Mormons teach about their temple ordinances for the living and the dead. So you turn to page 119, and he tells you the authoritative statements there. They give you an overview of their view. But it's an authoritative overview. Chapter 12 is obtaining salvation through the gospel plan. So they go over their gospel plan. The atonement of Jesus Christ in chapter 13, so you get their view of that. Book 3 deals with the priesthood. The definition and nature of the priesthood is chapter 18. Chapter 19, keys. Looks like one of my cassettes doesn't want to cooperate. Hopefully it will. The keys, power, and authority of the priesthood in chapter 19. And it goes over the last days, the Mormon view of the last days in book 4. Book 5, general church doctrines and practices. They deal with prophecy and revelation, the Godhead, temple, marriage. In chapter 30, so you basically get everything that you need to know about Mormonism in this book from authoritative sources. And so this is something that you can show. When I did this with Mormons, I was over Scott and Kim Mormon's house. Their name is Mormon, but they're not Mormons. They're Christians, and they had two Mormon missionaries over, and when the young gentleman denied that Mormons teach you to become a god someday, I pulled this out of my bag, explained what it was, explained what the quote, who the quotes were from, and then I began to read. So first I read from, so it's a chapter 7 on page 71 in Latter-day Prophets Speak, edited by David Ludlow. It's a Mormon book published by a Mormon publishing company. I turn to chapter 7, Godhood, Men Shall Become Gods. And I read the first quote from Lorenzo Snow, and he was one of their living prophets. And he said, as man now is, God once was. As God now is, man may be. Then I read to them a quote from Brigham Young from the Journal of Discourses. It gives where it's found in the Journal of Discourses, the date August 8, 1852, and Brigham Young wrote this: "The Lord created you and me for the purpose of becoming gods like Himself. We are created, we are born for the express purpose of growing up from the low estate of manhood to become gods like unto our Father in heaven. The Lord has organized mankind for the express purpose of increasing in that intelligence and truth which is with God until He is capable of creating worlds on worlds and becoming gods, even the sons of God." And so it's real clear from Brigham Young that he taught that we can become, men can become gods someday. Brigham Young also stated in a different section of the Journal of Discourses in 1876, "Then they will become gods, even the sons of God. Then will they become eternal fathers, eternal mothers, eternal sons, and eternal daughters. Being eternal in their organization, they go from glory to glory, from power to power. They will never cease to increase and to multiply worlds without end." Let's see. 1909, Joseph Fielding Smith, not to be mistaken with Joseph Smith, this was a later living prophet, says, "The undeveloped offspring of celestial parentage is capable, by experience through ages of eons, of evolving into a god." Let me see if... okay, the Journal of Discourses, again, there's another quote of Brigham Young, teaching that we can become gods, July 14th, 1855. "In this way, we can become king of kings, the Lord of lords, or father of fathers, or prince of princes. And this is the only course, for another man is not going to raise up a kingdom for you." And, you know, Brigham Young said so much on this. You can just go on and on. This is the key for you. The faithful will become gods, even the sons of God. And General Discourses, Chapter 6, August 28, 1852. Let me read a little bit more from that passage from Brigham Young. "After men have got their exaltations and their crowns, have become gods, even the sons of God, are made kings of kings and lords of lords, they have the power then of propagating their species in spirit, and that is the first of their operations with regard to organizing a world." And so basically, talks about their spirit children, that they become gods and repopulate into a planet and become God of that planet. Brigham Young also said, "All those who are counted worthy to be exalted and to become gods, even the sons of God, will go forth and have earths and worlds like those who framed this and millions on millions of others." Joseph Smith himself, in 1843, said this: "Gods have an ascendry over the angels who are ministering servants. In the resurrection, some are raised to be angels, others are raised to become gods." So, if you don't become a god, you can become an angel, but the angels are lower than the gods. This is not, you know, then Wilford Woodruff, living prophet in 1857 of the Mormon Church, said this: "If there was a point where man in his progression..." Now he later became a living prophet, but this is in the Journal of Discourses, but I don't believe he was a living prophet at that time. But I guess because he became one later, it still was held to be authoritative. They put in the General Discourses. If there was a point where man and his progression could not proceed any further, the very idea would throw a gloom over every intelligent and reflecting mind. God himself is increasing and progressing in knowledge, power, and dominion, and will do so worlds without end. It is just so with us. So even God's getting better at being God, and he's progressing. You know, passages like Hebrews 13:8, but the Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, goes totally against this. And then Joseph Smith himself, 1844, you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, namely by going from one small degree to another, and from a small capacity to a great one, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation. From that chapter, you can see that the Mormon living prophets, time and time again, said that Mormon males can become God someday. And so if a Mormon denies that, he's just basically lying through his teeth. If it's a knowledgeable Mormon. There are many Mormons who have yet to be told that, and rather ignorant in their own doctrine. But whatever the case, Mormons argue that men can become gods. Now, they will use the scriptures at times to try to argue this as well. Take a look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Yeah. Mormons will use this passage to try to argue that the Bible teaches that men can become gods. Look at John chapter 10 and verses 30 to 35. By the way, there was a health and welfare once who was bragging, because Walter Martin compared the Mormons, compared the health and wealth doctrine that were gods with a small g to Mormonism. And so this health and welfare brought up some kind of quote from some guy pretty high up in a Mormon church who dealt with the issue and said that they are not teaching the same thing. And so then Walter Martin laughed and brought up, yeah, what the guy was saying, and the guy was saying, yeah, we disagree with the health, and the Mormon guy was saying, we disagree with the health and Walters, because we teach you can become a god someday. The health and Walters teach you already are. You trust in Jesus for salvation, you already are. So it was kind of, the Mormon guy was saying that the health and welfare are different from them from a biblical standpoint. The health and welfare in some respects are even worse. So, yeah. Anyway, John chapter 10, verses 30 to, actually I've got 30 to 35, but I'm going to take it to get the whole context, 30 to 39. And Jesus just got done saying that his sheep, no one can snatch them out of his hand, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. So he's saying we're either one in purpose or one in power or one in nature. So it's pretty obvious, you know, since God is all powerful, that Christ is claiming equality with God the Father. I and my Father are one. Verse 31, the Jews understood what he said, so then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So they understood he was claiming to be God. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. So it's real clear they understood Jesus to be claiming himself to be God. Now what Jesus does is he throws a monkey wrench. They're slamming him for claiming to be God, so he throws a monkey wrench into their argument. He deals with sarcasm with them, and the Mormons take it literal. Start at verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" It was written in the Old Testament in Psalms. "I said you are gods." If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. You see, they still wanted to stone him. He did not lessen his claim at all. What he's basically saying is, Jesus is saying, look, I'm equal to the Father. I am God. So they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus said, which of my works are you stoning me for? And he said, not for your works, but for your words, because you being a man, make yourself, you're claiming to be equal with God. You make yourself God. Now, Jesus doesn't deny that, but what he says is, he says, look, isn't it even written in the Old Testament that God called men, mere men, gods? And he said, he said that these to whom the word of God came. Now, he's either saying that the author of that scripture said, I have said you are gods, so that's either to whom the word of God came, the author of scriptures, or he's just saying, hey, those to whom the word of God came, the Jewish religious leader, God called them gods, yet they weren't representing God well. Whatever the case, he says the scripture cannot be broken. So God called mere men gods. Now, if God can call mere men gods, then should not the Son of God, whom the Father sent, who pre-existed the universe, was with God the Father, and God sent him into the world, doesn't he have the right to call himself God? In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if God could call mere men gods, then doesn't the Son of God, who is God the Son, have the right to call himself God? Okay? So he's not watering down his claim at all. And then he says, now look, if I don't do the works of my Father, if I don't do miracles to prove that I am God the Son, if I don't live a perfect life to prove that I am God the Son, then don't believe me. But if you see the works of God being performed through me, then believe because of the works. So, you know, he didn't lessen his claims at all, but he used a bit of sarcasm there. Now take a look at Psalm 58, 1 and 2. Psalm 58, 1 and 2. Now, this is not what's being quoted here, but it's very... what translation do you have there, Kurt? Okay, and then what you read verses 1 and 2?
Psalm 58?
Yeah.
Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands.
Okay, so he says, do you speak righteousness, you gods? Now the New King James, they translate that silent ones for some reason. I don't know if it's a difference in manuscripts or whatever. I don't think that's the case. I think they just chose to translate it differently. But God is calling mere men gods there. But then he says that these are wicked men. So how Mormons get out of that righteous men, righteous Mormons can become gods someday when God is calling wicked men gods. Now the passage that's being quoted by Jesus is found in Psalm 82. And Psalm 82, I wonder if they did that, they kept it to gods there. Says Psalm 82, starting at verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. Literally, there it's the gods. He stands in the congregation of the gods. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said you are gods. This is what Jesus is quoting. I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. Now, God says, I said you are gods, yet you will die like men. You see, what he's saying is the Jewish religious leaders were entrusted with giving the word of God to the Jewish people. In fact, to all nations. So when people looked to the Jewish religious leaders, they thought that they would hear the teachings of God. Instead, they were hearing falsehoods. And these people, the Jewish religious leaders, were using their positions of authority to suppress the people and to basically get rich off of them. So God says, look, you were representing me, so I've given you the divine title. I have said you are gods, because when the people want to hear from God, they come to you. So I have said you are gods, I've called you gods in a symbolic sense, yet you're going to die like men. So even though you were supposed to represent me to the people, the fact of the matter is, you're going to burn in hell forever. You were supposed to teach my people about my salvation. Instead, you didn't even get saved yourself. So it's real ironic that the Mormons would appeal to this passage to try to teach John 10 and the quotation from Psalm 82, because God is basically slamming the people that he's calling gods, and rather than it being a compliment. Now in let me see, take a look at Exodus chapter 4. I want to show that the word for gods, you know, the title of God can be used symbolically in the scriptures. We saw where even the demons were referred to as gods in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But look at Exodus chapter 4 and verse 16. It says, so he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Now what he's saying is, he's saying, God is saying to Moses, Moses, I want you to go and preach to Pharaoh. Moses said he wasn't an eloquent man in speech, so God said, fine, I'll tell you what to tell Pharaoh, you tell it to Aaron, and Aaron will tell Pharaoh. Okay, Aaron was a better speaker, Moses' brother Aaron. So God said that when you go before Pharaoh, Aaron shall be your prophet or your mouthpiece. So Aaron shall be as a prophet to Pharaoh, but Moses, you shall be as God to Pharaoh. In other words, God is calling Moses symbolically God, because he was to represent God to Pharaoh. Same with the Jewish religious leaders, only they didn't fulfill that task, whereas Moses did. But he's not saying that Moses is God. I mean, Exodus 20 makes that clear. There's only one God. And God is a jealous God. But he calls Moses God in a symbolic sense. Look at Exodus 7, verses 1 and 2. Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. See, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh that he must send the children of Israel out of the land. So again, he says, you shall be as God to Pharaoh, because he's representing God, and he's going to Pharaoh in God's name with God's word. So symbolically speaking, he was God to Pharaoh. Now that doesn't mean that he's literally God. Okay? See, when God wrote his word to one of the worst false teachings going on in the Christian church today is the idea that God wants us to be stupid. God assumes at least a third grade education or third grade level in logic, and God assumes we know, we're going to be smart enough to know the difference between symbolic language, figurative language, and literal language. And but it amazes me how Mormons will take passages out of context and try to teach that we can become gods someday, or even the health, wealth, and prosperity heretics.
Even the statement, you will be as God, is drawing a similarity and comparison, making a substitution of nature.
Yeah, that's a simile. A simile involves, it's figurative language, and involves as or like. At the same time, in the Psalms, it wasn't a simile, it was a metaphor without the word like or as. So even if God says, I have said you are gods, not you are like gods or you are as gods, but you are gods, it's still a metaphor. It's the same that the Catholic Church will say, well, you Protestants don't understand the Lord's Supper because you think that Jesus said, this is like my body, or this represents my body, this represents my blood, but he didn't. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. But even in figurative language, a metaphor doesn't use like or as, but it's still symbolic. But it takes a certain level of intelligence to figure that out. When Jesus said, this is my body, he meant it represented his body. This is my blood, he meant it represented his blood. Because you compare that with John chapter 6, and he just spells it out. Yeah.
They changed it in the New World Translation.
What did it say then?
I have made you God.
Yeah, and to be honest with you too, yeah, it's true, because even the Jehovah's Witnesses there, they don't believe you can become a God, so it really doesn't do damage to it. And let me see, you know something else, let me tell you, actually they're closer to what's right. The New King James takes the word as and italicizes it, meaning it wasn't in the original. So they're making it a metaphor when in actuality, and they're making it a simile when in actuality it was a metaphor. Literally, it would read, "See, I have made you God to Pharaoh." So, but it is still obviously metaphorical language, figurative language, and it is not teaching that we can become God someday. Remember Isaiah 43 verse 10, before God says, before me there was no God formed, nor will there be after me. So it's real clear, if you weren't always God throughout all eternity, you will never become God. There is only one God, and we are his creatures, we are not God. Isaiah 14, look at Isaiah 14. This tells us where that doctrine originated. The doctrine that creatures can become God. Isaiah 14 and verses 12 to 14, it's addressed to the king of Babylon, but as you read it, you begin to recognize that it's talking about more than the king of Babylon. It's talking about the power that is working through the king of Babylon. And it says, starting in verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Now, some translations read morning star, because that's what Lucifer means, or day star. Others see it as a proper name for Satan. And so it says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. El Elyon, the Most High God. Okay? Lucifer wants God's power, God's strength. He doesn't want God's love and compassion. Okay? But whatever the case, Lucifer, the God's greatest creation until God the Son became a man, where he's both creator and part of the creation, so that the scriptures call him the firstborn of all creation. But Lucifer was God's greatest creation, and he rebelled against God because rather than wanting to serve God, he wanted to be like God. Okay? Basically wanted to replace God. Now, Lucifer fell, and then what he decided to do was spread this lie to Adam and Eve in the garden. So look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. In fact, verses 1 to 7 be fine. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." So it says there, Lucifer, well, basically, if you compare this with Revelation chapter 12, either verse 9 or verse 12, it says that the serpent of old was none other than the Satan, the devil himself. Lucifer spoke through the serpent and told Adam and Eve, told Eve that if she disobeyed God and ate from the forbidden fruit of the forbidden knowledge, she would become like God. So this lie that we can become God someday is actually a lie from the pits of hell, from Lucifer itself. So Mormonism starts out sounding a lot like Christianity, but in the end it sounds it becomes identical with the same old lie in the Garden of Eden that Lucifer gave to Eve in the garden. And then finally Ezekiel chapter 28, which interesting enough also deals with a passage on Lucifer. Again, it talks to a king, the king of Tyre, and then it begins to say things that are impossible for the king of Tyre to have done, and only Lucifer could have fulfilled them. And so then we see that it's talking to God's judgment is not falling on the king of Tyre, but the sinister being, Lucifer himself, who's empowered the king of Tyre. And Ezekiel 28, verses 1 and 2 read, "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god.'" Now, the king of Tyre was basically, if not explicitly, he was at least implicitly teaching that he was God. Okay? Calling himself a god, and God was saying, that is not the case, you are just a man. Verse 9 says, "Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you." In other words, he says, somebody someday is going to put you to death. While he's killing you, are you going to tell him, "Hey, you can't do this, I'm a god"? Well, obviously, if you're being put to death by a mere mortal, you're not a god. You're a mere man. So God is mocking him. But then when you look further, when it said verse 10, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And if you go further, which we don't have time to do, it's for the king of Tyre, verses 11, throughout verse 19, it talks about that the king of Tyre had the seal of perfection, was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, and was in the Garden of Eden. It was in Eden, the Garden of God. And then refers to the king of Tyre as the anointed cherub who covers. So you see, the prince of Tyre was the earthly ruler who was being influenced by Satan and empowered by Satan, and was claiming to be a god. And then God switches to the king of Tyre, the power, the demonic power behind him, Satan himself, and says, you know, Lucifer, once you were perfect in the Garden of Eden, you were the anointed cherub, verse 14. Well, a cherub is a type of angel. Okay? And the prince of Tyre was never perfect in wisdom and beauty, whereas Lucifer was in the garden before he fell. But then it talked about verse 16, when he sinned and violence was found in him, and God cast him from his holy mountain. And then it talks about the fact that people are going to look upon him when he is judged and say, wow, this is, it's hard to believe. This is the king that enslaved the people. And it seems like an allusion to the Antichrist as well. But whatever the case, the Mormon doctrine that men can become God someday is nothing less than blasphemous, and it comes from the pits of hell. It was initiated by Lucifer himself, and you can't have anything more demonic than that, than the idea that either men are gods or can become gods someday. Now, this is becoming more and more popular, not only in the Mormonism. The health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine says if you become a believer, you become a god with a small g. The New Age movement teaches you already are God, and Hinduism teaches that. So it's becoming more and more popular in our day and age, and we need to be able to refute that. The Mormon doctrine of Jesus. The Mormons deny that Jesus was always God, that he is the eternal God, and that he became a man. They teach that he was just one of the spirit sons of Elohim. So he was one of the spirit sons of God the Father. And another one of the spirit sons of God the Father was Lucifer. So he was the spirit brother of Lucifer. And that he became a man. Jesus became a man. And then eventually attained to godhood, and he is progressive. But basically, Jesus, the difference between Jesus and Joseph Smith, well, the difference between Jesus and me, if I was a devoted Mormon, would just be time. Basically, Jesus is ahead in the ball game, but someday I'd be as good of a God as he is now, except by then he'd be a much greater God because he's eternally progressing and I am. So I probably will never catch up to Jesus. He got a head start. But that's all. That's the difference between Jesus and me, according to Mormonism. If I'm a devout Mormon, Jesus is just ahead in the ball game. He got a head start. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, and that he became a man, so that he is fully God and fully man. That's why Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is not progressing in godhood. He was always as good gets. Okay. John 1:1 says, in the beginning, meaning before anything was created, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus didn't become God later on. He already was God. You know, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. We know it's talking about Jesus. Colossians 2:9, Paul says, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So Jesus was fully God even when He was walking the earth. And Colossians 1:15-17, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15-17. Remember, it seems that the Ludlow and McConkie both agree that as spirit beings we existed throughout all eternity, and so the Mormons that would disagree with that are probably, you know, they don't have the weight of their authoritative writings for that view. But in Colossians 1:15-17, Jesus is referred to as the creator of all things, both visible and invisible. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. So basically, He not only created all things, but all things were created for Him, and He sustains the existence of all things. But He is the creator of all things, both the visible and invisible, even the thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, even the angelic beings, even spirit beings He created. So Jesus not only created the physical realm, but the invisible realm as well. Look back at John chapter 1. You know, they act like the spiritual realm was never created. But here it says in the scriptures that Jesus created the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm, the only uncreated thing that always existed, with the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one true God. Now, John 1:1, I already quoted it, but I want to read that through verse 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. So, I mean, you just have the only thing in the beginning with God the Father was God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity, the one true God. And then the one true God created everything else, so that both visible and invisible, Colossians 1:15-17, so it's real clear that the Mormon view of Jesus is not true. And I'm not even going to pick up verses to refute that Jesus had several wives. You know, God became a man, and, you know, Jesus said it's not good for man to be alone. It's a good thing that we get helpers to get us through life, but God didn't need any help. Even when He became a man, He didn't need any help. And I don't mean this to mock marriage. I'm married to a beautiful lady who loves the Lord, and I need to be married to that beautiful lady who loves the Lord, who stands behind me and all. But the fact of the matter is, when God became a man, He had more important things to do than get married. Now, I'm not saying that getting married is not an important thing, but I'm saying that when God became a man, He came to earth for one purpose, and that was to redeem mankind, to die on a cross for our sins, to raise from the dead, to perform miracles, to prove who He was, to teach us His truth. I mean, there just was no room for marriage. I mean, He did not come to earth to feel the pleasures of sexual union with a wife. He did not come to earth to bear physical offspring. And those are important things for mere men like you and I, if we choose to get married, and the three guys in this room chose to get married, and that's great. But God was interested only in the most important things. He did not have the time nor the desire to get married, because He was coming here to redeem mankind, and for that purpose alone. So we've dealt with today the Mormon denial of the Trinity, their view that their belief that there's many gods, polytheism, and their doctrine of eternal progression, that man could become God someday, and then their false view of Jesus. And We'll pick it up with the Mormon view of the Bible, that it's not the final word of God, that they add more sacred books. We'll pick it up there next week, and so we'll close this lecture out.